This is the last Sunday of the month, so the custom is in our church that we have a potluck meal after the church service, and so you need to feel welcome to come. Even if you didn't come with any food, it doesn't matter. There'll be enough to go around, and we can ask the Lord to multiply the loaves and the fishes if need be, but we've never really suffered when it came to the amount of food that's required. The reason why we have the potluck in the consciousness of our church life is so that we can bridge to a time of prayer, so that we can value and esteem corporate prayer. And so we'll gather together to pray afterwards. We can pray about that which we have sung, which we have seen and heard this morning. Maybe you have your own prayer concerns or intercessory concerns. But it would be an awesome time to gather together in the name of the Lord and for the sake of those who have not yet heard the gospel. I might steal a couple of those book titles that Randy was mentioning and elide them together. Burn your bed and poke holes in the darkness. I suppose that could be, in a very rough sense, the point of the book of Acts. And so we're looking at the very last couple of verses in the book of Acts this morning. There are many different ways to end a story. I remember when the fictional Choose Your Own Adventure series were published back in the 1980s, and they were pretty successful. I think they pushed on into the 1990s, and they were written in the second person point of view. I'm chuckling to myself under my breath because it's kind of a family joke. My family teases me that I never read fictional novels. Well, I actually have read a couple, and I read one back in the early 1980s. And this was a fascinating book because immediately, as soon as you start reading it, you become the star of the show. So everything that's being said, you're saying this, and you're going here, and you're doing this and the other. And you get to participate in the outcome of the book. You kind of get to determine, in a certain sense, how it's going to all shake down. And so I read one of these novels. It was called The Cave of Time. And as I began to read the book, I was wending my way down in through the countryside and made my way into Snake Canyon, and then I got lost and found myself in this dimly lit cave of time. And if you wanted to kind of step out of the cave and carry on, then you could just continue to read the book. But if you wanted to take the passageway that was over to the left, then you need to jump to page 67. If you want to take the passageway that leads to the right, then you can jump to page 111. And wouldn't you know it, by the time you're done the book, you ultimately had about 40 different ways to end your own story. Even though J.R. Tolkien wrote one ending to The Return of the King, the last book in his Lord of the Rings series, I remember, nevertheless, Peter Jackson, he wrote and directed that screenplay in the extended edition. He took a lot of criticism because he basically rolled out, allegedly, 17 different endings to the story. There are many different ways to end a story. So here we are, we come to the conclusion of this nonfiction, this historical account that Luke writes in Acts 28. And this is actually today the 75th sermon or message that we've preached on the book of Acts. We've been preaching it off and on for just over 2.5 years now. And so I don't know if you... maybe I'm in a bubble all by myself, but I've already been experiencing a little bit of postpartum blues because I spent a lot of time studying and reading the text over and over again and reading books and commentators about the text of the book of Acts and getting to know Luke and getting to know his literary style and so on and so forth. But I've got to say that for me, over the last 2.5 years, studying and getting to know the book of Acts has really given me some ballast for my pastoral ship. So I'm so thankful to the Lord. These final two verses, they provide what I would deem to be a fitting conclusion to the book of Acts, a very helpful summary that ties together the main themes and also gives us kind of a 30,000-foot aerial view of the entire book of Acts. So I want you to follow along. Just these two verses. This is the Word of God. Acts 28, verse 30 to 31. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there, that is in Rome, in his own rented house, and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, this seems like a strange ending to the book. It's not quite the conclusion that I was certainly expecting the first time I read through the book of Acts. I mean, we've all probably watched a movie or read a book, and the ending was rather abrupt, you know, and suddenly it's just fade to black, and the credits, and what? You're going to stop now? I mean, what happened to so-and-so, and how did things play out? And so much is left undone and unsaid. In high school, I had to read Ernest Hemingway's first bestseller, A Farewell to Arms. And he famously rewrote the final sentence to his book over 40 times. Finally, he opted for his protagonist, the hero of his story, to go for a stroll alone in the rain. And that's how it ended. And the critics, you know, let out a hue and cry. You know, it stopped too precipitously, too unexpectedly. Don't stop it like that. There's more for us. We want to know more. And likewise, in this true account written by Luke here in the book of Acts, having spotlighted the Apostle Paul for well over half of the book, after you read the last verse, you want to ask, wow, Luke, how dare you end the story like this? There's too much that's left unsaid. Paul finally made it to Rome. But now what happens now that he is in Rome? What about the church in Rome? You know, I mean, did Paul plant any other churches? And what about the opposition that had always pursued him? Did they show up eventually? And were missionaries sent out from Rome on account of, or as a consequence of Paul being there in Rome? And more so, we want to know about the apostle himself. We've been following his life since Acts chapter 7, when he was called Saul, and he was a terrorist, wreaking havoc against the church. And then he's gloriously converted in Acts chapter 9, and Luke records his full conversion testimony later in Acts 22, and then a third time in Acts 26. And from chapter 13 forward, you know, his 3 missionary journeys as he ripples out throughout the empire, you know, as a pioneer missionary. And then suddenly he's arraigned in Caesarea and finds himself in prison in custody for 2 years. And he has to show up for these 5 separate kind of court appearances to defend himself before, you know, the hierarchies. And he appeals to Caesar. And so off he goes under the jurisdiction of a centurion on the high seas. And you know how it went. He suffered shipwreck and snake bite and so much more. And now he's made himself his way to Rome. But what's going to happen to him now? What happens next? Does he ever get to stand before Nero Caesar in the Supreme Court there and testify to Jesus? Do his accusers actually show up? Do they come from Jerusalem and make their case and try to prosecute it? Was he condemned? Was he killed? Was he acquitted and released? What happened? The story seems to end prematurely. The curtain is just kind of drawn across too quickly. Or is it? I want to suggest to you this morning that for Luke's part, this ending is very deliberate, it's very effective, and it's picture perfect. It completes the recent storyline arc of getting Paul to Rome, but more than that, it finishes off the whole book in its entirety. Because remember that at the very beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the text that Randy was alluding to earlier, we have one of the five renditions of the Great Commission. And this is Jesus' Great Commission. He speaks to his gathered disciples just before he's about to ascend into heaven. And the text says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth." And that geographical sequence formed the table of contents for the whole book of Acts, if you will. And there is a sense in which the mission of Acts 1:8 was accomplished. Let me explain. You may remember the controversial mission accomplished speech back in 2003. There you can see up on the wall, you know, President George W. Bush. He had landed on that aircraft carrier. He flew in. Landed on the USS Abraham Lincoln, which was about 30, 40 miles off the coast of San Diego at the time. This huge, hulking aircraft carrier had come back from the Iraqi war. And they had fulfilled their tour of duty. So the crew, they wanted to roll out the banner. Mission accomplished. But it created so much a storm of controversy because at the time it looked like they were saying that all combat operations were now finished, when everyone knew, including the press, that Bush was just really ramping up for the war. Their tour of duty was over, but the large-scale mission was ongoing. I think that's a pretty good analogy, if you will forgive the feelings that such a war might conjure up. For Luke, in one sense, the mission was complete, but in another sense, it was unaccomplished. Luke and the people of his day, they knew that there was such a place as Great Britain. The Apostle Paul, in Romans 15, he had written this letter to the Roman church before the ending of Acts 28, chronologically speaking. And he knew that there was a Spain, and he wanted to get there with the gospel. And so we are the Acts 29 church today, and we continue to stand on the spiritual shoulders of our spiritual mothers and spiritual fathers, who will reach right back to the Apostle Paul and the early church that's recorded in the book of Acts. Hopefully you got a bulletin today on the way in. Did you notice that there's a long insert within your bulletin? It's called the Great Commission Challenge. It's a true or false educational challenge for you. You can study it later on, but I just did want to draw your attention to number one. Statement number one, it goes like this. There are about 16,600 ethnic people groups in the world. True or false? And the answer is true. Now, probably you know that there are 195 independent countries in our world today. But there are these 600 ethnic people groups. And guess what? God loves them all. And God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as an atoning sacrifice, sufficient for all peoples, without exception, for all these ethnic groups. The gospel is for all people. So, for instance, in Matthew chapter 28, in his rendition of the Great Commission, he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And when he refers to nations, he's not, strictly speaking, referring to the 195 nation states or independent countries in our world today, because nation state boundaries, they come and they go, and sometimes they morph and they change. The expression is ta ethne, which gives us our word ethnic, right? It refers to tribes or castes or people groups, groups of people with a distinguishable but shared culture and self-identity. And we know from Revelation 5 and from Revelation 7 that eternity future will be populated with every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. So yesterday, last night, I was looking at the online world population clock. It tells me that there are over 7.5 billion people in our world today. But peoplegroups.org tells me that 40% of those 7.5 billion people are unreached for Jesus. And then look at statement number 9. Over a quarter of the world's languages have no scripture and need Bible translation to begin. True or false? And the answer is true. That's why it's an extreme honor to partner with Randy and Janine and the Wycliffe Bible Translators and other translators and Bible societies. We do so in obedience to the Great Commission. The mission is ongoing, but in another sense this morning. For Luke, the gospel had gone to the ends of the earth by getting to Rome. All roads led to Rome, and therefore all roads led out of Rome. Paul's mission has been accomplished insofar as God had promised that he would get Paul to Rome and that Paul would be able to testify to kings and magistrates and people in high places, and that tour of duty has now come to pass for the great apostle. And so this two verses here, ending in verse 28, these verses, they are perfectly fitting to bring together everything from start to finish in the book of Acts. So what I want to do this morning is very simply this. I want to tease out for you three themes that emerge from these two verses and also represent the entire book. They stamp the whole book. Three themes or lessons from these verses that really serve as a summary for the whole book. Number one, the mission of the church is the message of the gospel. The mission of the church is the message of the gospel. In a world with so many needs today, and because we live in a country where there's so many opportunities to reach out, and we can't meet all the needs that are afforded us. You get so many emails, so much surface mail, so many people asking, for money, asking for prayer, wanting us to pay Christian attention to them. But we must never forget the clear message of the book of Acts today. Namely, it's this, that at the heart of our mission is a clear message. You may recall that very early on in our series, we mentioned that there's this famous quote, allegedly by Francis Assisi, and it came out into the open, and then others demonstrated that no, it has been falsely attributed to Francis Assisi. But this little shibboleth goes like this: preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Well, that's a great Western axiom, isn't it? It might even pacify us some. But that's definitely not in keeping with the book of Acts, because Jesus calls us witnesses in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and 13 times elsewhere, always meaning verbal speech-giving testifiers of a message, the message of the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. Use actions when necessary. Use words always. That would be closer to the thematic message of the book of Acts, because the word of God does everything, and so it has to get out. So what's the last thing that Luke wants to leave with us? What is Paul doing here? He's not planting a tree. I'm sure that Paul was pro-tree, especially if when he was shipwrecked off the coast of Malta, he had to, become a tree hugger and grab onto a piece of shipwreck so he could float in safely to shore. Sure, he had nothing against trees, but his mission was not environmental friendliness or creation care, per se. He's not serving in a soup kitchen either. As much as we want to help people who are in need with physical hunger or any other kind of physical challenge. Social activism was not actually his mission per se. The Apostle Paul would perform healings and deliver people, but it never was the primary. Never. One of the lead sponsors of the conference that we were just attending this week down there in Nashville was the IJM, the International Justice Mission, rescuing and protecting those who are oppressed, and especially those who are victimized in slave trafficking. And it's a wonderful ministry. They call themselves a mission. It's a tremendous ministry. I mean, you've got a lot of high-powered lawyers involved, and they're not just sacrificing themselves financially, but physically. They're going out there, and they want to literally stamp out sex trafficking. And how commendable is that? But just as Jesus did not come to overturn the Roman economic system, which included slavery, so also Paul's mission wasn't international justice. Wasn't international justice. Jesus came to free people from their sins. And Paul came with the message of the gospel so that people could be transformed and become new people from the inside out, who would begin to love the Lord their God with their entire being and their neighbor as themselves, which inevitably leads to seeking justice and ministering mercy to those who are in need. Let's get first things first. The indispensable mission of the church, of a local church like ours, is the message of the gospel. And spilling out of it comes justice seeking and social service and mercy. So what's Paul doing here to fulfill the Great Commission mission of the church? Verse 31, he's proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Like he's always done, he's announcing the reign and rule of Jesus, and that by faith and repentance, you can enter into God's kingdom. He's teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was really risky business for the Apostle Paul, especially right there in Rome. Because as for Nero Caesar, he considered himself to be the only king and the only lord of the people. But Paul teaches with boldness. He keeps talking it up, that this Jesus was born, he was buried, he was killed, but he was resurrected, and he was ascended, and he's both Lord and Christ. And Christ was not the last name or the surname of Jesus and Mary and Joseph, but instead it was a title. It meant anointed one, it meant Messiah, it meant God's chosen king, God's designated king, foretold in what we call the Old Testament, by the ancient prophets. That's what we find Paul doing at the end of the book. Luke's not only a good historian, he's also a very, very good writer. And he's intentionally putting a final bookend in place. I want you to just think back for a second to Acts chapter 1. Let me show you the first bookend for his book. Luke's style of writing, it was typical of the day. You had bun, and then meat in the middle of the sandwich. In order to emphasize something, you wouldn't use italics, you wouldn't use underlining, you wouldn't use capitalization, but you would use bookends, so to speak, in your literature. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, we read this. In my former book, Theophilus, Luke is saying, I wrote an earlier book, that is the Gospel of Luke, volume 1 of the Luke-Acts series. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, that sounds very familiar to what we find at the end of the book. In chapter 28, verse 23, he, Paul, witnessed to them from the morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God. And from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Then, verse 31, he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Very, very few references to the kingdom of God in the book of Acts, but they show up particularly in chapter 1 and in chapter 28. Luke's bracketing the entire book of Acts in order to deliberately emphasize an overarching theme. Luke is saying, I introduced my book by saying, here is Jesus Christ. He was dead, but now he lives, and he showed himself through many signs, and he appeared to many through his teaching about the kingdom that never ends. And here now you've got the Apostle Paul at the very end of the book. He's pointing to the same Christ, God's chosen King, that he died, that he rose again, that he became the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and he has a kingdom that never ends. And how does he present this message of the kingdom? The text uses the adverb boldly. And we've seen that word several times throughout the course of our study of the book of Acts. As you've heard me say before, when Luke mentions boldness in the book of Acts, he's not talking about bravado, he's not talking about swagger, he's not talking about some kind of extroverted personality. Introverts can be very bold in Paul's frame of reference. Nor is Luke referring to decibel count or volume. Raise your voice and get bold. It's not about that. Boldness in the book of Acts, in the modeling of the Apostle Paul and in the writing of Luke, means to be clear in the face of fear. It simply means that. And that's what Paul exhibits for us. When you think about it, he's under house arrest. I mean, check out verse 16. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. And now you can imagine the education that soldier must have got. You know, he's got a chain linked to Paul's arm, you know, and everybody who's coming to visit Paul, and let's call that soldier Flavius, for instance, and I'm certain when he had time off, there were other soldiers who would come in and sub for him. But, you know, you can just imagine Flavius rolling his eyes, oh no. Someone's at the door, and Paul's going to roll out that gospel again. You know, someone's coming for Paul. Oh, no. Get more of that gospel. Now, if we were in Paul's shoes, would we be bold like he was bold? In the face of fear, would we choose to be clear? I don't want to be a weirdo. I mean, this guy is a mighty Roman soldier, you know. Who am I? I'm just a little fellow with a hooked nose and bold legs, and I'm just short and I'm balding, and I'm a nobody. Just look at me, Paul might say, if we factor in early church tradition about the look of the apostle. Apostle Paul goes, I don't want to put him in some kind of an awkward spot. You know, he's here trying to serve, you know, the empire, and I should be careful. I don't want to attract trouble either. You know, my head could be on the chopping block. Well, I believe that the Apostle Paul was actually delighted in being chained to Flavius or any other soldier, because he openly said in 2 Timothy 2:9, I'm chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained. And in Philippians 1:12 and following, he says, know this, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace and to everybody else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Paul shares the gospel boldly. And it's infectious. Don't you want to have boldness yourself? I'm not talking about turning yourself into a raging extrovert when you're an introvert. I'm not talking about becoming a know-it-all or becoming like super educated. People were astonished at these simple fishermen, Peter and John, and their boldness because they were unlearned and common men, Acts 4:13. I'm not talking about shooting from the hip, being obnoxious and aiming to hurt people. And then name-tagging, well, I was bold for Jesus, yeah. I'm talking about a freedom of speech to speak up with settled confidence, to be clear in the face of fear. Boldness is the ability to tell people what's true so that they know what is not true. Boldness will not steer clear of the truth, but it will remain clear in the face of fear with the truth. That's something that we could be praying about after the potluck today. Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit and empower us to be bold in this sense so that we can strike up Jesus conversations with people that we meet. Because the mission of the church is the message of the gospel. That's our mission. That's our primary. Point number two, the most important story is the gospel story. The most important story is the gospel story. We think the ending of the book of Acts is strange because we think that the book of Acts is supposed to be some kind of story about the Apostle Paul, or at least about the other apostles, or maybe even the early church. After all, the fifth book in the New Testament is called the Acts of the Apostles, right? But that wasn't the original title. That title, Acts of the Apostles, materialized in the early second century AD. But here's the thing. The book of Acts is not really a story about people. It is a story about how the Word of God did everything. It's a story of the gospel. Clearly, Luke is writing a theologically aimed history. Think about all that he's left out. There's nothing about Peter after Acts chapter 12. He leaves off the last 25 years of Peter's ministry. Somebody might wonder and think, well, that was kind of important. I mean, why didn't he include it? Luke tells us nothing about Paul going to Arabia, his first missionary work for the first 10 years after his conversion. Luke just kind of skips right over that. Luke is definitely being very selective. There's nothing in the book of Acts on John or James or Andrew or Philip or Thomas or Bartholomew or Matthew or Matthias after he joins the apostolic band as a replacement for Judas. Nothing about these apostles, because this is not meant to be a chronicle of the life and times of the apostles or the apostle Paul. It's not even meant to be, strictly speaking, a history of the early church. It's really a history of the gospel. You see, the hero of the story is the gospel, the unstoppable word of God. It's a story of what Christ did by his Spirit through his word to reach the nations. And that ought to be our own personal stories too. How do I interweave my story into the gospel story? If I'm not a Christian, then I'm not even in the story of God. But if I repent of my sins and embrace Jesus as my Savior, then immediately I'm woven into that gospel story and everything's different. I'm new and all of life is new. So the outcome of Paul is secondary to the outcome of the gospel. That's why Luke doesn't tell us what happened to Paul. In the fourth century, there was this church historian named Eusebius that students of church history really like to read because he had a lot to say, and he draws from a lot of other sources that preceded him. And he says that Paul's martyrdom was not accomplished during the sojourn in Rome, which Luke describes in Acts. And Paul was not actually martyred during this period of time when Paul was here in Rome. Early Christian tradition tells us that Paul was released from this imprisonment and engaged in further missionary activity, reaching, as the book First Clement says, to the limits of the West. So according to church tradition, Paul was released from his house arrest in Rome, where we find him in Acts 28. Then he probably went to Spain, the limits of the West. And sometime later, he was arrested once again and brought back to Rome under Nero, and in 64 or 68 AD, depending on who you talk to, his head was severed from his body as a martyr. The book of Acts is not a biography on Paul. Luke isn't interested in that. For him, the important thing is not that Paul dies, but that the gospel lives, you see. As one author says, the story of Paul is cut short, but the story of the risen Jesus goes on and on and on, and it's still going on, brothers and sisters. Do you see how this ought to really change your entire perspective for life and living? Well, it ought to keep us really humble to see what really matters. I mean, in a workshop that I was attending there just a couple of days ago, the question was put to us, are you living for your resume or are you living for your eulogy? If you live for your resume, then it's all about what can I say about myself, you know? What are my achievements? What are my accomplishments? What have I done? What's accredited to my name? How can I make myself known? How will I be known? And what can I say? I got to talk about myself. Of course, when you're at a funeral, even if it's somebody famous, people, think about it now, they don't really tend to talk about productivity and what his GPA was and how many hours he spent at the office and what his job was, well, what his accomplishments were. What do people tend to share? Kids are saying, what a difference Dad made in my life. Grandkids are saying how much they loved Grandma. Friends are saying, I've known her and she taught me about Jesus. He modeled Jesus for me so that I could see the way I should go and how I should apply the scriptures to my life. It's the lives that you've touched. It's the gospel work that you've done. That's what's going to get shared at a Christian funeral. He didn't waste his life. I mean, she made it count for eternity through the gospel. That will be remembered. And so what are we really living for? How well is our story interwoven with the gospel story? And I even go a step further, because sometimes we might say to ourselves, well, okay, I'm not going to live for my resume. I'm going to live for my eulogy. But I could say that in a very self-centered, proud way, couldn't I? So don't just live for your eulogy. Live for doxology. And not yours, but for God's. All for his praise and all for his glory. 1 Peter 2:12 says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. They say something's different. There's something unique about him or her. This puts our lives in perspective. You're going to be forgotten, but the good news, the gospel will not. So let the gospel become the epicenter of all that you say and all that you do. It keeps us humble. It also keeps us hopeful. Don't be tempted to think, well, this is kind of morbid right now, you know. I mean, this is very somber. We're all going to die and nothing really matters. And that's not at all what I'm saying. It does matter. Every one of us has purpose in Christ, and every one of us can leave a legacy. Question is, will it be a gospel legacy? Because that won't be forgotten. How many people will there be who can say, I know more about the gospel today because of his life? I learned to love Jesus more because of the way she lived her life. I could see Christian character worked out and formed and shaped in the way that he did life, and that has been tremendously impactful for me. I receive gospel truth and grace in Christ-like incarnated balance by having known him or her. That's the legacy worth living for. Paul died, but the gospel lives because Christ lives. I was reading some of my family tree information lately that my mom and dad gave me when they were healthier and enjoyed sleuthing it all out. And evidently, I didn't realize till the other day when I was looking at it, I have a great-great-great grandfather on my mother's side who's unnamed, nobody knows his name, but he lived on the Banff coast of northeast Scotland and must have been a fisherman because with his brother, they died in a shipwreck. Oh my, I've got a shipwreck in my ancestry. I hope that doesn't have anything to say about my future. But of course, there's no description left about this no-name gentleman, about the totality of his existence. I mean, who is he? I don't know who he is. And yet he's important. He's my forebear. He's my ancestor. I wouldn't be here without him. But he's long forgotten now. And we will be too. You will be forgotten. And it might not take three generations. It might be earlier than that. Ecclesiastes 1:11, general truism, says, "No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them." But, unlike us, the gospel won't be forgotten because the most important story is the gospel story. So link up, squeeze it tight, and follow the train. Take it where it leads you. Remember Luke's progress reports throughout the book of Acts brings us to the third and final point this morning. And it's this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ will be constantly threatened, but it will never be silenced. Will be constantly threatened and obstructed, but will never be obstructed, will never be silenced. Over and over in the book of Acts, we've seen this pattern, the growth of the word and the expansion of the church. So, for instance, Acts chapter 6, verse 7, you know, Luke's first kind of editorial comment to fill us in, to let us know that he's working up an agenda, a progress report. He says, "So the word of God spread." Acts 9:31, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers." Acts 12:24, "But the word of God continued to spread and flourish." Acts 16:5, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers." Acts 19:20, "So the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." Not hard to see the pattern here. Over and over, the word was central, and the word increased. Some people are persecuted. Stephen is killed, and there are shipwrecks, but the word of God prevails. The word of God did everything. We should not be surprised because it's Christ's work. It's not actually our work after all. Pay careful attention to Acts 1, verse 1. It goes, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Volume 1 of Luke Acts was about what Jesus began to do and teach. Implication, through the book of Acts, you've got what Jesus continued to do and to teach. But someone might say, well, how can that be? Jesus is not around anymore. I mean, he went up in Acts chapter 1. But when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, just as it was prophesied, so Jesus, reigning from heaven, continued to do and to teach through the church by the word. And that's why we should not be surprised that it's Christ's work. He said, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." He didn't say, you know, pastors, you got to figure it out how to build the church. Bible study leader, you know, you got to be smart enough to build a church. He said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Ought to set us free from so much worry and so much gimmickry, so much self-recrimination. Nothing can stop the progress and the victory of the gospel. I wonder if you can see the irony here at the very end of the book. Paul, he's confined under house arrest, and yet the book ends with a single Greek word that is translated without hindrance. The gospel is unhindered. I'm awaiting trial, I'm arrested, I'm in custody, but the gospel is not, Paul says. The word of God is not bound. I don't know what the future holds for our country or any other country for that matter. persecution, sword, famine. Who really knows? We can't know. I mean, you look out on the horizon 5 years, 10 years, 20 years from now, it's certainly hard to be optimistic, I think. Possible that there may be more restrictions closing in on the Church of Jesus Christ here in Canada. The removal of freedoms and liberties. We may all end up in jail. Who knows? But the Word of God will not be bound. It will continue to spread regardless. It will be unstoppable. Nothing will stop the progress and the victory of the gospel. So we can take heart and be encouraged in that. Let us ever be confident to make gospel proclamation front and center in everything that we do as a church. This would be my 7-point vision for our church. 1, preaching. We preach. We get the word out through our sermons, through our website, through our growth groups, by all means possible. 2, train others to preach and teach. 3, send out and support missionaries, because if Jesus is the Lord of all, then the gospel must go to all people. 4, plant churches and or support those who do. 5, we grow in personal evangelism. 6, we provide a warm welcome for everyone who comes through the doors of our church. And don't you love how it says of Paul at the very end of the book, in that verse 30 there, he welcomed all who came to him. May this always be our gatherings together, whether it be in a growth group setting or whether it be in the assembly of God's people here on Sunday mornings. May it be said of us that we are a hospitable people. May you be developing with radar up to watch and see who else is in our midst. New people, older people, in between people, making friends, sharing of yourself, putting the needs of others ahead of yourself as you consider how you might warmly welcome others into our midst. And then 7, all of this, all the other 6, undergird and animated by prayer. I mean, this isn't the final word, but when you sift through the book of Acts, seems to me it's a pretty good word. Preach, raise up other preachers and teachers, send out missionaries, plant churches, personal evangelism, welcome those who come through our doors, and undergird all of it with prayer. Because the mission of the church is the message of the gospel. Because the most important story is the gospel story. And because the gospel of Jesus Christ will be constantly threatened, but it will not be silent. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that by your Spirit and your Word, you would do a great work among us. Lord, we would pray for Peel County. We would pray for Dufferin County. Pray for Cowden Township. We pray for Cowden Hills Fellowship Baptist Church. In our homes, in our departments, in our schools, in our workplaces, we pray that Christ would have preeminence. There's nothing too hard for you, Lord. So convict us of our sins and decenter us off of ourselves and send us out to be clear in the face of fear. Save souls, we ask. And Lord, we ask that you would do more than we could ever imagine according to your power that is working within us. To him be the glory in the church, now and forever. Amen.